Our lecture for today is Insightful Thoughts on the Hebrew and Messianic Scriptures, Growing Spiritually as We Study Historically. It's the eighth lecture, and its subtitle is John's Canonization. We shall not cease from exploration. At the end of all our exploring, we'll be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Through the unknown, unremembered gate, when the last of earth left to discover is that which was the beginning. That's from T.S. Eliot's Little Gidding, extracted from the last of his four quartets. Origen, 184 to 253 CE, wrote, "Attend above all else to the reading of the scriptures." In our last lecture, we noted the ominous signs of God's displeasure with the Jews that startled the high priesthood in the Jerusalem temple, which Josephus Flavius shared with his Roman readership. To recapitulate, those very vivid signs were seven in all. The first, a star and a comet stood over Jerusalem for an entire year, resembling a sword. The second sign was a self-luminous light shining around the altar of the holy place, which lasted a full half hour, as bright as day. This was a week before Passover. Number three, a cow led by the high priest in the temple to be sacrificed gave birth to a malformation likened to a lamb. Four, the enormously heavy brass eastern gate of the inner temple, which with difficulty had to be shut by 20 men, and that rested on an iron foundation and bolted deeply into the bedrock of stone, opened easily of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. Five, around Pentecost, just prior to sunset on the 21st day of Artemisius, that's Iyar, May or June, a mirage of chariots and multitudes of armed soldiers were viewed by thousands charging through the clouds and surrounding Judean cities. The sixth sign Josephus gave, during Pentecost, the priests attending to temple services suddenly became aware of an earth tremor, accompanied with a thunderous noise and the loud voice of the multitude crying out aloud, "Let us remove hence." And seventh, at Sukkot, in the autumn of 62 CE, a peasant by the name of Joshua, the son of Ananus, began to cry aloud in the streets, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, and a voice against this whole people." Josephus records, quote, "Certain of the most eminent among the populace had great indignation at this dire cry of his, and took up the man and gave him a number of severe stripes. Yet did he not either say anything for himself or anything peculiar to those that chastised him, but still went on with the same words which he cried before. Hereupon the magistrates, supposing as the case proved to be that this was a sort of divine fury in the man, brought him to the Roman procurator, where he was whipped till his bones were laid bare. Yet he did not make any supplication for himself, nor shed any tears, but turning his voice to the most lamentable tone possible, at every stroke of the whip, his answer was, 'Woe, woe to Jerusalem.' And when Albinus," for he was then our procurator, "asked him who he was, whence he came, why he uttered such words, he made no manner of reply to what he said, but still did not leave off his melancholy ditty, till Albinus took him to be a madman and dismissed him." And when Albinus, during all the time that passed before the war began, this man did not go near any of the citizens, nor was seen by them while he said so, but he every day uttered those lamentable words, as if it were his premeditated vow. Woe to Jerusalem! Nor did he give ill words to any of those that beat him every day, nor good words to those that gave him food, but this was his reply to all men. And indeed, no other than a melancholy presage of what was to come. This cry of his was the loudest at the festivals, and he continued this ditty for 7 years and 5 months, without growing hoarse or being tired therewith, until the very time that he saw his presage in earnest fulfilled in our siege, when it ceased. For as he was going round upon the wall, he cried with his utmost force, "Woe, woe to the city again, and to the people, and to the holy house." And just as he added to the last, at the last, I should say, "Woe, woe to myself also," there came a stone out of one of the engines, and smote him, killed him immediately. And as he was uttering the very same presages, he gave up the ghost. Unquote. Now the temple authorities, and even the general populace, may well have misinterpreted these negative supernatural signs as remarkable measures of revelation of God's blessing on his people Israel. Or perhaps they may well have grasped that demonic powers at God's behest were rising against the Jewish nation. But whatever the case, the disciples of Messiah Yeshua were of the conviction that the last days were hurtling in on the world. They believed they were the final generation of the psalmist David. You can find that statement in Psalm 102, verse 18 in the Hebrew. "And on whom the end of the ages had come," as Paul articulated in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. In a way, they most certainly were, as far as the Jewish Commonwealth was concerned. Now, apart from the signs faithfully recorded by Josephus, the Lord Yeshua had forewarned concerning his soon return from the heavens with his own list of portents. You'll find them listed in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and which found a number of further extraordinary announcements much closer to home of the second advent scattered throughout John's apocalypse, which document, along with John's ministry, was abruptly dismissed when Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins after 70 CE as a fabulous visionary scenario of an apostate mindset. Without doubt, the Essene military arm, the Zealots, would have eagerly imposed the mysterious 65-year prophecy of Isaiah upon the revelation. And moreover, because such was the case, John was held in the utmost contempt by Jewish Christians in the Messianic movement, and thereafter by the Gentile Church, which immediately followed in its train, because his scroll agitated for the war with Rome, or at least was understood to be the case by those who welcomed the reading of the scroll into their assemblies. Certainly it would be centuries before John was given back his rightful place in the weekly church services of the Christian faith. Apostle John was the last remaining eyewitness to the transfiguration, which Peter had insisted was an event which qualified Peter, James, and John to be the bearers for the ecclesia of a more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19, by being eyewitnesses of his majesty, verses 16 to 18. Indeed, moreover, John was the last surviving apostle, period. His associates, all personally appointed to represent Yeshua on earth, had perished as martyrs. It was left to the far-sighted priestly John to canonize the collection of documents left to him by Peter, and probably delivered through John Mark, which today are constituted and accepted as the official corpus of the New Covenant Scriptures. But not only so, John's last work, the Apocalypse, penned early in the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero and redacted later during the reign of Domitian, summed up in a formalized fashion, in a clear and candid way, a recognition of God's purposes in a universal salvation. Perhaps we should look at the text that more than imply an ultimate universal salvation in the Apocalypse, texts which enunciate the intent of God, which was earlier perceived by Paul, to bring about the culmination of heaven's ancient aim. the reconciliation of all things to God in Christ, as the very first stage in a sequence of aeons leading to a veritable universal salvation. But remember this fact. A universal reconciliation, a universal restoration, is decidedly not to be equated with a universal salvation. One can be brought into a total agreement with God and still remain in an unsaved condition. This is why Paul wrote to the Christians as first fruits in Rome that, quote, since we have been justified now by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him? For if, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, see that, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Romans 5 and verse 10. God deals with us first in the divine sweep of his salvific purposes and intentions. He will follow his divine program, beginning with us, into the vast regions of the universe. In other words, God deals with his first fruits as an experimental blueprint or foundational template for coming salvations. Now I use the term experimental with a measured apprehension. Thankfully, God is not a mere mortal in the pursuit of his dreams. God's intentions are always accomplished with certainty. Peter also wrote with gravity that he understood that one can be reformed under the influence of right knowledge, right truth, but have not experienced inner transformation, thus remaining characterized in his view as dogs and pigs. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 17 through 22, that's very plain. Salvation is a process, not a one-off event, and none of us reckoned as first fruits should be deceived by our yetzer hara into believing that reformation is to be in any way equivalent to transformation. There are multiple billions of Christians who have been brought into ultimate despair, into a thorough defeat, through self-deception. We can be encouraged, however, with the all-inclusive cosmic vision John received and in which he reveled in ecstasy. He writes in Revelation 5 and verse 13, "And every creature which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits enthroned and unto the Lamb for the ages of the ages." At the conclusion of his duration on earth, John had come to the realization, along with Paul, whom he previously had conflict, and I've written on this issue in previous lectures on the apocalypse in respect of foods offered to idols, that if Christ died for all men as our substitute and our representative man, then all men were to be saved. And if Christ justified the entirety of the world with his death on the tree of Golgotha, then all the world must be saved, albeit each in their own order. So John sees the entirety of the earth glorifying the Creator God through Christ. The notable evangelist John Wesley preached a provocative sermon on free grace in 1740 at Bristol. In this sermon, a copy of which I possess, and which is totally unknown when it comes to modern Methodist publishing concerns, clearly outlined the New Testament position on universal salvation, whether he realized it or not, and in the same discourse denouncing the popular Calvinist concept of double predestination prevalent at that time. He claimed in this remarkable sermon that the doctrine of double election is, quote, a plain proof that the doctrine is not a doctrine of God, unquote. Rather, he saw predestination as a doctrine that tended, quote, to destroy the comfort of religion, the happiness of Christianity, unquote, for those who believed in it were often to experience a return of doubts and fears concerning their struggle in overcoming human nature. He acknowledged that those who were really converted and had authentically repented of sin, and who had accepted Christ as personal Saviour, and who looked with eagerness to the time when he would make them alive in the first resurrection, were elect to the foreknowledge of God. A concept which gave, quote, the strongest encouragement to abound in all good works and in all holiness, unquote. The belief in predestination, according to Wesley, tended to destroy your zeal for good works, and in particular, the greatest of all, the savings of souls from death in Gehenna. It was also of great concern to Wesley that ministers of the day who accepted forms of universalism held that God would save all sinners without first requiring them to achieve holiness. Semmel, in the Methodist Revolution, page 46, discusses this at length. He further wrote that such men were avowed, an absolute avowed, enemies to the law of God, who termed all legalists who went and preached obedience to that same law. That these wolves would preach Christ, as they called it, but without one word either of holiness or good works. A Short History of Methodism, Works, Wesley, Volume 8, 349-351. Also, John Wesley's Journal, July 25, 1756. It seems that Wesley knew that Christ had a plan to call a certain number in this day and age, and the rest at intervals later, at a time of his choosing. That God was not feverishly trying to save the world now. Of course, I am speculating here, but while Wesley left no detailed outline specifically stating these notions, his theology, when analyzed carefully, indicates that he knew more than he cared to admit publicly, due to the theologically hostile times in which he succeeded in his ministry of outreach. Even as late as Wesley, it was a time when the church gave the state power to hang, draw, and quarter so-called heterodox rebels, and hanging and brutal drownings and beheadings were common for treasonable offences, including holding to a belief that went contrary to the creeds of the established church. So the conclusion must be drawn that Wesley had studied privately under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to arrive at the conclusions that he did. William Cudworth and James Relly carried on his work during the years of the Reform movement and spread the word that Christians of their day were also believers in election who held, quote, the elect to be merely the first fruits, for Christ had died so all men would be saved, unquote. Again, from Semmel, The Methodist Revolution, page 45, section 2, The Battle Against Speculative Antinomianism. The scholars of 19th century religion in America claim, almost to a man, that the teaching of Christian universalism in its variations was brought to these shores in the person of John Murray, a high Calvinist and convert to James Relly in 1770. Both Relly and Murray extended Wesley's grace to all in the sermon now utterly unknown to the inheritors of Wesley's mantle, in a logical fashion to mean that the sacrifice of Christ was not meant as a substitute for the elect, but for all humankind. Such knowledge took the New World by storm. It was James Relly, along with others previous to his authentic Christian calling, who came to grasp that as all were in Adam when he fell in Eden, so all were to be included in Christ in his salvific resurrection as the last Adam. The biblical revelation teems with equations, especially as far as the New Covenant scriptures are concerned. Relly asked candidly, how could all men fall in Adam and become sinners in him if they had not been united to him? And is it more unreasonable to suppose that they are united to Christ the second Adam so as to be righteous in him than that they were united to the first Adam in such a manner as to become sinners? Yeah, that's a good question. Notes scholar Whittemore, Relly, quote, brought to his aid in arguing for a universal salvation the testimony of the sacred writers. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We being many are one body in Christ and members one of another. I am crucified with Christ. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. The system of universalism was openly avowed and preached by Mr. Relly, unquote. But Whittemore adds, quote, Jesus Christ had, in Relly's view, made satisfaction for all the human race and bore their sins in his body. Sin is to be dreaded for the natural evils which it brings in its train, but not for the penalty of the divine law which we all had suffered in the full to the full in the person of Jesus. Thus, although Relly admitted the doctrine of partial suffering in the future state, he maintained that the state of unbelievers after death cannot be a state of punishment, because Jesus Christ, who hath tasted death for every man, bare the chastisements of their peace when the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Unquote. That's a quote from Thomas Whittemore, The Modern History of Universalism from the Era of the Reformation to the Present Time, 1830, pages 278-279. James Relly was very much in the theological camp of both the Apostles Paul and John. Relly's legacy, as well as that of Paul and, of course, John, certainly lives on through the IMCF. It is John who, in his Gospel, first relates that the Messiah will light every man who comes into the world, John 1, verse 9. It is John who focuses attention on the prophetic S&E immerser, who early recognizes the global mission of the Messiah. It is Yeshua, the immerser says, that will take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. It is John who has Christ utter his immortal words, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all to myself, John 12:32. It is John who grants us all a recognition of Yeshua's saving mission. I came not to be judging the world, but to be saving the world, John 12:46-47. It is John who broadens God's redemption of Israel and awards it to the entirety of the globe. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Yeshua the Messiah is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it is John, in his redaction of the Apocalypse during the reign of Domitian, who spells out a universal salvation as the intent, purpose, aim, and all-consuming goal of the love of God. The Syriac translation of the Apocalypse differs somewhat from the modern English version and the King James version, and I'm quoting it now. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the animals and the elders, and their number was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and every creature which was in heaven. Hebrew thought form demands in the heavens, but the Greek and Syriac see heaven as singular, unfortunately. But to continue, and on the earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that are in them, unquote. Vaticanus B continues here, quote, to him that is sitting on the throne, to the Lamb can be blessing and honor and glory and might for the aeons of the aeons. Unquote. Here is a point worthy of reflection about the Gospel of John. John's Yeshua is never in a rush. He takes his time, patiently communicating with both friend and enemy. He is anything but portrayed as a frantic disposition. If sinners were minute by minute plunging into the depths of hell, Christ certainly did not show much concern for them. Yes, the synoptics speak of Christ speaking more than anybody else in the Bible on the subject of the judgment of hell. But John's Gospel ought to give us all a breathing space to reconsider the fact that, according to John, there is no urgency in God's economy. Yeshua never generated any perspiration to get people to experience a sawdust trail before they died. The obvious stares us in the face, but most miss it. Peter understood. He wrote, But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. Peter must have grasped that all will be saved, but in God's order. Paul realized eventually that the order of salvation was to be in three distinct categories in 1 Corinthians 15, and we have all been well versed in understanding this fact. Astonishingly, very few so-called universalist preachers know what you know. They are more than ready, willing and able to extract from the information highway what they want from other sister websites that may teach along the same lines, but there are hardly any credible theologians among any of them. They just prefer to plunder and steal good arguments to bolster their own case, and they do so without giving credit where credit is due. It's a case of every man slash woman for themselves for self-promotion. Well, I have some good and sound advice for them all. Eternity beckons, and Sheol is not yet filled. So we come to the point where Paul is dead. Peter follows him in martyrdom shortly thereafter. And just before Peter follows him in martyrdom, I might just add Paul asks Timothy, in 2 Timothy, to send him the parchments. He wants a cloak, but he wants the parchments and the books. And he wants them urgently, because Peter is going to collect them quite clearly. It's intriguing that John is the only apostle to survive the persecutions and horrific Roman government onslaughts that eliminated all of Christ's apostles and which decimated the messianic movement. Of course, as we are all well aware, out of the gross devastation of Jerusalem and Judea, a variety of sectarian movements gradually developed into what became known as Christianity. It didn't take long before these movements consolidated enough to drive out of the West the small remaining remnants of the original Yeshua-oriented Nazarene movement. It was in the wake of a prevalent primitive Simonite Gnosticism that an elderly John disappeared for the second time in his history. His faithful disciples had built a tomb when he disappeared in the days of Nero, which was never occupied. Later, John returned from the future. His brotherhood built another tomb, a second one, later, when his lack of presence, was again felt. History reveals that it also was never inhabited. John's disciples in and around Ephesus formed a valuable cell group or school for the purpose of promotional promulgation of John's theology. Certainly, we find in his first epistle an interesting mention of intimate apostolic associations. He speaks of a plurality of witnesses throughout the entire epistle, but then sporadically refrains from doing so by speaking in the first person singular as I and my. If you look at 1 John Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, we read this. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our eyes handled, concerning the word of the life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and witnessed and declared to you the life, the eternal, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard declare we to you also, and that you may also have fellowship with us. Yes, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Yeshua the Messiah, and these things we write that our joy may be full. And this message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But then I want you to look by contrast to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 1. And verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 12, etc. You go and follow it right. In fact, read the entire epistle regarding this switching back and forth of we and I, my. But we'll look at a couple of them here. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he switches from the we, and more we. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and you, and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. Look at verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. And this follows all the way through the letter of John. Particular Christian scholars, such as John A.T. Robinson, argue for an early date for the writing of 1 John, in fact, as early as 60 to 65 CE. See his redating the New Testament, 1976. Now, I have no problem with his foundational premises. In fact, I agree entirely with them. But I would argue as well that while John penned his letters during this period prior to the Jewish War, he redacted his letters at around the time, the same time as he redacted the Apocalypse. And if not John, then most certainly the students of his school in Ephesus. This would answer scholarly queries as to why he, or disciples of John in his school, at a later date altered some of the we sections of 1 John 2:1 to the singular and personal I and the use of my. In other words, I am implying they may have been careless, or they may not have been. They might have been doing an overwrite. Without doubt, John's use of we impresses on his readers his recognition of apostolic associates and or his students in the Johannine school/community. While a number of scholars suggest his Gospel and 1 John were contemporary with the Synoptic Gospels and give some convincing evidence for their views, it is my opinion that John penned his Gospel in its final form and based on his earlier prototypes much later, possibly near the time of Domitian's assassination in 96 CE. Now, it's Martin's opinion, and I share this as well, that John's Gospel was finalized much later than the other Gospels. Ernest Martin notes, quote, "The general feeling that one gets in reading John's Gospel is that it was written to supplement and to round out the information supplied by the Synoptic Gospels. John emphasized the fact that all the truth, was then in one's grasp through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, and that all future events, which were important to know for the Christian community, were then completely available." You find that quote in Restoring the Original Bible, page 319. And he proceeds to quote, I think appropriately, John 16, verse 12 and 13, which reads, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he heareth, these things shall he speak, and he will declare unto you the things to come." The Doc Martin adds that, quote, "The Christian message was complete when John wrote his Gospel. John's final comments in his Gospel reflect the same conclusion. And many other things did Jesus also do, the which, if they be written every one, I suppose that not even the world itself would in the future find a place to contain the books written." John 21:25, Greek expanded, unquote. And then he formalizes his contention with these words, quote, "These concluding remarks by John make one feel that John thought any further Gospels were redundant. In paraphrase, John was saying, thousands of Gospels could be written in the future about Christ, but these four are enough. So be content and don't be desirous of obtaining more information about Christ and his teachings other than that I have given you." Unquote. With John's canonization of the so-called New Testament, other canons began to make their appearance mid-second century, which included other scrolls, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, 1st and 2nd Clement, the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, Apocalypse of Peter, etc. Indeed, even the early Greek order of the scrolls of the New Testament differed from ours today with the positioning of the books. After Acts, we find the seven Jewish epistles, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, the three letters of John, and the letter of Jude, followed by the Pauline epistles, including Hebrews, although we hold that Hebrews was not penned by Paul, and capped with Revelation as a final edition. In fact, the four Gospels and Acts were all viewed originally as Gospels. This was in accord with the Spirit's intention of the five Gospels to broadly imitate and supersede the five scrolls of the Torah, which formed the foundation of the entire Tanakh. The five Gospels became the foundational bedrock of the entire New Covenant Scriptures. Remember this, Matthew's Gospel was not Matthew's. It was, in fact, the Gospel of James. Matthew wrote it. James was the one who gave it to him. Mark's Gospel was the Gospel of Peter. Luke's Gospel was in two divisions, and Luke was the physician of the Apostle Paul. And then there is the Gospel of John. Some authorities insist that the correct order of gospel arrangement ought to be Matthew, Mark, 1 Luke, 2 Luke, which is Acts, and John. Others prefer Matthew, Mark, 1 Luke, John, and 2 Luke, or Acts. Whatever the case, that the New Covenant canon was closed prior to the 2nd century is admitted by Augustine and other early fathers of the Church. The contention that the canon finally developed as late as the 3rd or 4th century is utter nonsense. With this recognition that the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the original apostles of Christ to gather together the books and letters and the altogether prophetic volume of the Apocalypse into one acknowledged corpus, still permits us all to research other available contemporary material as being acceptable as personal enlightenment and moral accompaniment is concerned on our journey into the kingdom of God. I think this is the opinion of the Spirit itself when she grants an acceptance of the term Scripture appearing in the New Covenant writings which articles are absent from the canon. For example, see James 4 verse 5, John 7 verse 38, Matthew 2:23, and Acts 20:35. Let's not overlook the fact that our Lord Yeshua utilized in his teachings the Psalms of Solomon, which are not even in the acknowledged Hebrew canon, nor included in the Jewish apocryphal writings, but is incorporated in our oldest and most complete Bible manuscript, Codex Sinaiticus, and in the Peshitta and the Septuagint. In the following series of lectures, I have decided to engage in the one theological pursuit that has been paramount in my own experience of the salvific grace of God. And that has to do with the subject of universal salvation. It was this especial doctrine that God led me to acknowledge and accept on my conversion to Him through Messiah Yeshua, and it is high time for my return full-time to this teaching as we enter into the crisis at the consummation of this present evil age. May we all be blessed as we tend to this new endeavor.